Let's pray together. Father, we come before you tonight as weak human beings, weak creatures that you have made. Lord, we're not weak because of you, we're weak because of us. And so, Lord, we need you tonight. I need you especially tonight. If you're not with me here tonight, if your Holy Spirit doesn't do this, then it will not be done right. And this will be a waste of time. And so, Lord, I pray that you would be here. That the Holy Spirit would guide me as I speak. And that I would only speak words of truth. And as always, Lord, I want to pray for the people here too. Lord, for those who know you, who are your children, I pray for the Holy Spirit in their lives tonight, that he would illumine the scripture that's read, even beyond what I explain, that a special illumination from him and him alone would come and open the scriptures to your people so that they might know you and love you more. And Lord, as always, too, for those that are here tonight, sitting in this room, who don't know you as Lord and Savior, we pray tonight for the miracle of salvation to occur, where you take a dead person and make him alive again. Or that's simply what it is, death to life. It's not sick to better, it's dead to alive. And so, Lord, please raise dead people tonight. And raise us, who are your people, from our deadness and dullness, to a closer walk with you in Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Every 4 years in the United States, in early November, voters either elect or re-elect a new president, or the old president, to lead our country. And then on January 20th of the next year, that president is inaugurated, or formally initiated into office. And on this Sunday, immediately following our latest inauguration, it's fresh on our minds, this idea. We are acquainted with the process. So it's fitting, on such a Sunday as this, in the way that God works things out, for us to devote our study to the inauguration of one whose tenure as ruler and Lord will never come to an end. There will never be another inauguration of Jesus. In a sense, there is really no real beginning to his rule either. Jesus Christ, the eternally begotten Son of his Father, the second person of the self-existent triune Godhead, the Trinity, has always been and will always be Lord. But there was a precise moment in the history of Revelation, within the time that he created, when he publicly unveiled to the world his true identity as the Messiah. And it is that public disclosure that we will examine tonight. Jesus' inauguration. We will examine this inauguration in four parts, looking at four different passages within a larger passage tonight. First of all, Jesus' initiation in his baptism and the events surrounding his baptism. Second of all, Jesus' first test in the wilderness and his temptation by Satan. Third, Jesus' agenda in the message that he puts forth in his preaching. And fourth, Jesus' followers, as we look at the calling of the first four disciples. So with that said, let's move into the scripture tonight. We'll be going from verses 9 through verse 20 of chapter 1, and I just want to read them one at a time, if that's okay with you. So let's start in verse 9 tonight and read that one verse. In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized by John in the Jordan. None of Matthew, Luke, or John's elaboration is here regarding Jesus' baptism. Mark, in his characteristic style, tells the reader only the barest of facts. Jesus traveled south to Judea from Nazareth, his hometown in Galilee, and he was baptized by John in the Jordan River. That's it. That's all we get. But a question immediately poses itself. Why did Jesus come to be baptized? Why would the perfect Son of God feel a need to subject himself to John, who was proclaiming a baptism for the repentance for the forgiveness of sins? One who is sinless has no need to repent of sin or be forgiven of any sin. So why was Jesus baptized? For part of the answer to that question, we must look to another gospel, and that is the Gospel of Matthew. In his account of Jesus' baptism, John the Baptist protested to Jesus, saying that he had need to be baptized by Jesus and not the other way around. And Jesus' answer is given to him in Matthew 3:15, where he says, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." To fulfill all righteousness. That was the answer. That's why Jesus was baptized. So how does the baptism of Jesus work to fulfill all righteousness? How does that work? Well, in our justification by God, before God, in Christ, two major things happened. If you're a believer tonight, if you're saved, these two things have happened in your life. First of all, Christ bore the sins of his people on the cross, and then bore his Father's punishment for that sin, all those sins, past, present, and future. For those who placed their faith in him, Christ was their substitute wrath bearer. Your substitute wrath bearer, if you're in that category. That's one. That's the first thing that happened. Second, Christ obeyed all of God's law, a law that no one besides him could keep. Again, for those who place their faith in him, Christ's obedience becomes their obedience by the declaration of God. It's called the imputation of righteousness. In this divinely engineered plan, an infinitely unfair trade takes place. By our faith, a faith that is itself the free gift of God, we didn't come up with this faith, it was given to us. Jesus gets our sin on him and is punished for it, while we get his righteousness. For justification of sinners to work, there had to be a righteous Messiah. And for there to be a righteous Messiah, that Messiah had to fulfill all righteousness. Baptism was part of it. It was his destiny. Not for his own salvation, because that was not necessary. Instead, his righteousness was crucial because of our unrighteousness and our need for salvation. Justin Martyr wrote, "Christ was circumcised and observed all the other ordinances of the law of Moses, not with a view to his own justification, but to fulfill the dispensation committed to him by the Lord, the God and Creator of all things." As the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ had no need in himself to be circumcised. He was the covenant maker with Israel. Circumcision was the covenant sign for the covenant keepers, not the covenant maker, God. But to fulfill all righteousness, he humbled himself and took the sign of the covenant as an 8-day-old baby, as Luke 2:21 tells us, scriptural record of it. It was what good Jews did as the covenant people of God. They obeyed the law of God. And to identify himself with his people, the Messiah would do what all good Jews did, taking care to place himself with faithful Joseph and Mary, who carried out the plan. Jesus also proved his righteousness by attending all the feasts of the Jews. We see many scriptural references to that. Well, his baptism fits into the same category. Though John's baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins was not an Old Testament law, it was still binding for faithful Jews. It was from a prophet of God, and therefore it was the Word of God. To go down to the Jordan to repent of sin and to be baptized was what good Jews, righteous Jews, should do, according to this last of the Old Testament prophets. And Jesus, himself being a good Jew, a faithful and righteous Jew, submitted himself to the God-inspired ordinance of John the Baptist. He identified himself with John's ministry, endorsing his message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. gloriously, Jesus' baptism also identified him with the sinners that he came to save. Sinclair Ferguson writes this: "He came into the world to be the Savior of sinners. Now, for the first time, he engages in an activity which shows this. He has not come in pomp and circumstance to lord it over men, but in lowliness and humility to save them. Here already, he indicates how he will become our Savior." And listen to this: "By standing in the river in whose waters penitent Jews had symbolically washed away their sins, and allowing that water polluted by those sins to be poured out over his perfect being, he was in effect saying to them, 'I am meeting you where you are in your sin.' He was publicly acknowledging his role as the priest who would make ultimate atonement for his people's sins. That acknowledgement and identification by Jesus prompted a response of endorsement by the other two persons of the Godhead." And that's where we come to next in our scripture. Verses 10 and 11. "And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens opening and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" Immediately, without any delay whatsoever, that divine endorsement came. First, Jesus saw the heavens opening. N.T. Wright characterizes this setting. He says, "If we go back to the biblical roots, we will realize what seeing the heavens opened means. It doesn't mean that Jesus saw a little door ajar miles up in the sky. Heaven, in the Bible, often means God's dimension beyond ordinary reality. It's more as though an invisible curtain right in front of us was suddenly pulled back, so that instead of trees and flowers and buildings, or in Jesus' case, the river, the sandy desert and the crowds, we are standing in the presence of a different reality altogether." That's what happened. From the heart of that new and different reality sped a heavenly visitor as the Spirit descended on Jesus like a dove. And then a voice from heaven came from heaven: "You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased." Both God the Father and God the Holy Spirit bear witness to God the Son. It is a scene with striking similarities to that of the creation story at the creation of the whole cosmos. Genesis 1 and John 1 record the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit at that moment of creation. R. Allen Cole writes, "As in the book of Genesis, God created by his word and through the Spirit, so that it was fitting that at the very commencement of God's new work of recreation in Jesus, there would be the same operation of the whole Godhead. Here, on Jordan's banks, God speaks his word again, and again the Spirit is brooding over the waters, as in Genesis. In the events immediately following the baptism of Jesus, the divine fellowship and harmony of the Godhead is revealed. The gospel passages regarding these events are some of the best evidence in Scripture to support the biblical doctrine of the Trinity, the tri-unity of the Godhead. And I think we need to take a moment just to see that and to talk about the Trinity. There are cults, among them Jehovah's Witness and Oneness Pentecostalism, which deny the historic biblical teaching that God is one in essence or being and three in person: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They mistakenly accuse Orthodox Christianity, us, of being tri-theist, of believing in three distinct gods, which is false. In some way, each of these cults that deny the Trinity, and there are more of them, far more than just those two, do damage to the deity of Christ. They each make different kinds of claims that at some point, for some period of time, Jesus Christ was not both fully God and fully man. And any time a religion does that, it is a false one. Let me repeat that. Any time a religion denies the deity of Christ or in some way messes it up, it is a false religion. Shun it. Mark 1:10 through 11 that we just read, like Matthew 3:16 and 17, Luke 3:21 and 22, and John 1:32 and 33, are hard to dispute. All three persons of the Godhead were present at one place in Jesus' baptism, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Son stands on the riverbank. The Holy Spirit rests on Him in the form of a dove, and the Father speaks with an adoring voice from heaven. And in that setting, wet with the waters of baptism and under the presence of the covering Spirit, the Son of God stands anointed as the Messiah. Jesus has always been the Messiah. Mark makes that clear in chapter 1, verse 1, when he calls Jesus the Son of God. Son of God was a euphemism or another word, another name or phrase for the coming Messiah. Yet in another sense, in one specific moment, on a certain day in his 30th year on earth, Jesus of Nazareth became Jesus the Christ, as he was recognized by those he came to save. I believe there is another application in Jesus' baptism for us. At Jesus' baptism, the Father spoke to him real words of affirmation. The Father's approval of his beloved Son was based on that Son's perfection of obedience. In the same way, at our baptism in the Holy Spirit, the baptism that John spoke of just a few verses earlier, our conversion from hatred of God to faith in Christ, God the Father also says to us, not in audible words, but nonetheless real words, "You are my beloved Son. With you, I am well pleased." J.C. Ryle writes about this. "There is a rich comfort in these words for all Christ's believing members. In themselves and in their own doings, they see nothing to please God. They are daily aware of weakness, shortcomings, and imperfection in all their ways. But let them recollect that the Father regards them as members of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ. He sees no flaw in them. He sees them as in Christ, clothed in His righteousness and invested with His merit. They are accepted in the Beloved, and when the holy eye of God looks at them, He is well pleased. We become sons, both men and women, boys and girls, sons, heirs of God, joint heirs with Jesus, but not only the objects of a heavenly inheritance, children with whom the Father is glad. Glad not for our inherent goodness, because we're not, our lovability, because we're not lovable, or even our obedience, because we don't obey. Glad with them because of the righteous one with whom they are covered, His own Son, Jesus Christ. This is the euangelion, the good message, the good news, the gospel. Verses 12 and 13. The Spirit immediately drove him out into the wilderness. And he was in the wilderness 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with the wild animals, and the angels were ministering to him. The Spirit immediately drove Christ onto his next task, his temptation. There's nothing unusual about the Greek word for immediately. It's euthus, and it just means immediately. But the Greek word that the ESV at least translates drove, I don't know what it is in your Bible, but drove, is the word ekbalo. Literally, the word means to throw, balo, from, ek. It means to throw, to eject, to cast, to expel. It's used other places in the New Testament, oddly, differently, sort of, from what we see here. But when Jesus drove the money changers out of the temple, he ekbaloed them. When Jesus cast out demons, this is the word that's used. When faithless souls are cast into the outer darkness, that's the word that's used. It is the way in which judgmental people are exhorted to take the log out of their own eyes. Ekbalo it out. Expel it. It is what Jesus will never do to those whom the Father gives him. He will never cast them out. It is a forceful term full of energy and passion. I believe that Mark's use of those two distinctive words together, immediately drove, unique among the Gospels, only used by Mark. He's the only one who used that particular combination. points to the Spirit's agenda for Christ. And that agenda is the coming of the kingdom of God in Jesus the Christ. The 2000 version of the Baptist Faith and Message in its article on the Holy Spirit asserts that the Holy Spirit, He exalts Christ. He exalts Christ. This is true, according to the pages of Scripture. In John 16:7, Jesus explains to His disciples that it is to their advantage that He, Jesus, go away. Because only in His going would the Helper, the Advocate, the Holy Spirit, come to do His work. And then in verse 14, He mentions that work again when He says, He will glorify Me, talking about the Holy Spirit. 1 John 5:6 says of Christ that the Spirit is the one who testifies of Him, because the Spirit is the truth. 1 Corinthians 12:3 tells us that no one speaking in the Spirit of God ever says Jesus is accursed, and no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. And 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us that the Holy Spirit is the primary author of all of Scripture. All of Scripture is God-breathed. The Scripture which Jesus tells the two apostles or disciples on the road to Emmaus is all about Him. It is the Spirit's goal to exalt, magnify, and glorify Christ. What better way could He have done that in Mark 1:12 than to immediately drive the Lord into the next phase of His inauguration as Messiah, to push Him to the next phase? And that meant moving Him quickly to the setting of His temptation, the wilderness. Now, before we go on to that, I want to say a note about the relationship between the Holy Spirit and the Son. To say that the Spirit immediately drove Jesus, it kind of sounds to us like a father pushing a son out the door who's being unruly or disruptive or unwilling to go. That's not the way it was at all. In no way was Jesus unwilling to go to His temptation. It's not like that. So I don't want you to get that thought in your mind as I say these words. It was not an issue of the Spirit dragging Jesus, kicking and screaming, to the next step on the tour. The three persons of the Godhead, the Trinity, are always in absolute, unqualified accord with one another. Their God-centered goals are always the same, and they always work in perfect harmony, performing their specific economic tasks with flawless proficiency and efficiency. There are not enough positive superlatives in the dictionary or in any dictionary to describe the excellences of the union that is experienced in the Trinity of God. So when the Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness, as it says, it was by the consensus of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit completely. Just so that there's no confusion. Mark records none of the details that Matthew and Luke write in their temptation accounts. Theirs are longer. Mark's is very short, as you can see. We have no descriptions of the actual satanic temptations themselves, about what Satan tempted Jesus with. It's very short. Mark merely tells us how long the temptation lasted, which was 40 days, that he was tempted by Satan, and that wild animals and ministering angels were present. That's all we get. But that's okay. This was a scene of testing. The 40 days that he spent in the wilderness were a common span of time for testing. The flood lasted 40 days. Moses was alone on the mountain of God for 40 days. The spies were in the promised land for 40 days. And the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years. So 40 was a common time of testing. Jesus' testing consisted of his being tempted by Satan. Now, because Matthew and Luke cover that, I'm not going to go to their Gospels and do that. I'm going to look at something else. They cover those details more thoroughly. And I want to focus on the one aspect of Christ's temptation that is unique to Mark. And that is the phrase, "and he was with the wild animals." What does this phrase signify? Well, I believe it refers to several things about Jesus' temptation, probably some of which I won't cover that it really does apply to. But I want to look at three things that it signifies about Jesus' temptation. First of all, Jesus' utter aloneness in the wilderness. He was utterly alone, except for the presence of these animals. No people were with Jesus in the wilderness. only Satan, wild animals, and angels. His solitude in such a place must have been a temptation in itself. Second, his father's deliverance of his son. This wilderness was no romantic safari with herds of game viewed at a safe distance from a safe jeep. Instead, it was a place of real danger with deadly snakes, poisonous scorpions, and hungry beasts. Jesus' presence there was akin to Daniel's presence in the lion's den in the book of Daniel. And like Daniel, Jesus needed and received supernatural deliverance, likely at the hands of these ministering angels. So he was alone, and this was no picnic. He needed deliverance. Third, and most significant about this phrase, that he was with the wild animals, is this. Jesus' position as a new Adam. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul refers to Jesus as the last Adam and the second man. The idea is simply that where Adam failed, Jesus would succeed. Adam was a type of Christ. He imperfectly foreshadowed the perfection that was to come later in Christ. Adam failed and fell. Jesus would not. Sinclair Ferguson writes about this, that Christ came to undo what Adam had done by his sin and fall. But if he was to reverse what Adam had done, he needed to enter into the world not as Adam found it, but as Adam had left it. So when he was tempted, he was not in a garden like Adam. He was not like Adam, surrounded by the animals over which he exercised dominion. He was in a desert, surrounded by wild beasts. It was in a fallen, broken, sinful, disintegrating world that Jesus faced temptation and the powers of darkness in order to win for his people a way back to the tree of life. And incidentally, in the book of Luke, when we look at the temptation, the thing that comes right before the temptation of Jesus is this reverse genealogy from Jesus back to Adam. And then right after the word Adam begins this story of the temptation in which the Spirit led, I think it says, Jesus into the wilderness. He goes through all these temptations, and then when he comes out of the desert or the wilderness, he is still in the power of the Holy Spirit. It stayed with him the whole time. Verses 14 and 15, the proclaiming of the gospel of the kingdom. Now after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Matthew 14, 3 through 4 gives us more on this situation. Herod had seized John, it says, and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Now I found some more history on this that I think is interesting, so I'm going to read it to you. It's by Albert Barnes, and he said that Herodias was a granddaughter of Herod the Great. She was first married to Herod Philip, by whom she had a daughter, Salome, probably the one that danced and pleased Herod when John the Baptist got his head chopped off. Josephus says that this marriage of Herod Antipas with Herodias took place while he was on a journey to Rome. He stopped at his brother's, fell in love with his wife, agreed to put away his own wife, and Herodias agreed to leave her own husband and live with him. They were living, therefore, in adultery, and John, in faithfulness, though at the risk of his life, had reproved them for their crimes. This really doesn't have anything to do with this story, but it does give us more about the character of John the Baptist, this prophet of God who was zealous for the Lord. John was arrested for his prophetic zeal. He was gotten out of the way. And this was an unfortunate but God-ordained way of carrying out John's desire that we read about in John to become less so that Christ would become more. John was pushed out of the way by this arrest, and now Jesus' ministry would be center stage. Now, there are many different Greek words for time. We see in verse 15, the time is fulfilled. Chronos means, it's one of the words for time, chronos means a space of time or an interval. From it, we get words like chronological and chronograph. It just means time. Ion is another time word in Greek, meaning a particular age or period. And from it, we get the word eon, which kind of sounds like it. But the word that's used in verse 15, is another word, and it is the word kairos. Kairos means a fixed or special occasion, a definite time or the right time. And so when Jesus says the time is fulfilled, what he means is this occasion, this right time by God is fulfilled. The meaning that Mark is conveying in this verse is that the time is right for him to ascend, for Jesus to ascend to his preeminence. His rise is characterized best by the words he speaks in verse 15, the kingdom of God is at hand. Now, as I said in my introductory sermon on Mark 2 weeks ago, one of my goals in this series is to explore the theme of the kingdom of God in the Gospel of Mark as it comes up. So what does it mean when Jesus and others refer to the kingdom of God? Well, generally speaking, the kingdom of God has been viewed different ways by different people, different groups that would label themselves as Christian. For some, the coming kingdom of God in this world involves social actions such as things like fighting poverty, justice ministry, civil rights, those kinds of things. For others, God's kingdom coming means fighting. It means a culture war, things like moral issues, fighting abortion, fighting the homosexual agenda. But then others still see the coming kingdom of God as God's rule over individual lives. And this is achieved through our personal salvation and then spiritual disciplines. But really, the kingdom of God is a lot more than that, but it includes all three of those things. It's a combination of those three. Christians should be involved in social ministry, moral ministry, and personal devotion. The kingdom of God is multifaceted in this way. Sinclair Ferguson writes that in Scripture, the kingdom of God describes an activity, God's reign over his people and the world. It is also an already, but not yet, kind of reality. That is, there's a sense in which God's kingdom has come in Christ, which we see here in this verse. Another sense in which God's kingdom is coming progressively as people submit to him in faith, as people get saved all over the world, the kingdom of God grows and comes. But yet another sense in which God's kingdom is still yet to come on the last day. But what does it mean here? What does Jesus mean in his first mention in the book of Mark about the kingdom of God? First, he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. From this phrase, we can determine that the aspect of the kingdom of God that he is referring to here is an already sense of the word. It is here. It is now. The Greek word for the phrase at hand also means near. The kingdom is here and now. Specifically, the kingdom is here and now in the person of Jesus Christ. In the presence of the Messiah, and therefore the kingdom that comes with him, the only proper response is what Jesus commands next, and that is repent and believe in the gospel. Now, the Greek word for repentance means to think differently. The word is metanoeo or metanoia. It means to think differently, to reconsider, or to change one's mind. It's not just feeling sorry for wrong. A lot of people do that. Criminals do that when they get caught. They feel sorry they got caught. But it's a turning from sin, both in thinking and in action. The Greek for believe means more than just agreeing with facts. It really means to place one's trust in, really to put all your eggs in one basket. Repentance and belief, as Jesus puts them together, always must go together. You can't have one without the other. You can't have repentance without belief, and you can't have belief without repentance. Repentance without faith is not true repentance. It is mere remorse. And those who have true faith will repent and will continue to repent. Those two things go together. J.C. Ryle again. He says, all of us, once penitent or repentant, need daily stirring up to deeper repentance. All of us, though believing, need constant exhortation to increased faith. That's why you come to church. That's why you sit here and listen to me and sit here in the morning and listen to Brandon and listen to all the sermons, because you need it. I need it. We need constant exhortation to more belief and more repentance, even those of us who believe already. Tonight's final section of this passage illustrates the act of repenting and believing. In it, we see what happens to men's lives when they truly believe that the kingdom of God is at hand. And we see that in the disciples. Let's read verses 16 through 20. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. Now this was not Jesus' first meeting with Andrew and Simon Peter. John 1 records their first encounter. Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist, and he had met the Messiah, the Christ. And then he went and told his brother Simon. That's okay. Mark's aim is not a strict chronological look at this. He has a different point. His purpose is to show the immediacy and the thoroughness of response when sinners are truly called by the Lord to discipleship. Jesus had called them to become fishers of men in verse 17. Now the double use of that word immediately, you see it in verse 18 and then again in verse 20. By the way, as you're reading through the Bible, if you're okay with writing in your Bible, when you see words start repeating, just underline them or circle them. It often means something. They had limited space on scrolls and paper back then, and if they repeated something, it meant something. But the double use of this word immediately in the short passage that we just read serves to underline the point. These men heard Jesus' call, and they left everything for him. Occupations, successful businesses. We read here that James and John even had employees. They left a business. It was more than just them working. And even family. All for Jesus, all for the call. So who are these four men? Simon, Andrew, James, and John. They were fishermen. They were common men. They were laborers. Even though they had a business, they were working men. This is good news for us. I love to read when God uses common things, common lowly things, because that's what I am, and that's what you are. In fact, the great men of God always seem to start out low. It seems to delight God to follow such a pattern of low or common first, and then great later. And we see that. J.C. Ryle lists some examples. Moses was keeping sheep when God appeared to him in the burning bush. Gideon was threshing wheat when the angel brought him a message from heaven. Elisha was plowing when Elijah called him to be a prophet in his place. The apostles were fishing when Jesus called them to follow him. "Not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit," says the Lord of hosts. What these four men were called to is unmistakable. To become fishers of men means simply to become fishers for souls. Again, J.C. Ryle. They were to labor to draw people out of darkness into light and from the power of Satan to God. They were to strive to bring people into the net of Christ's church so that they might be saved and not perish everlastingly. That's what they were called to do. That's what we're called to do. It goes on to say, and I wanted the elders and the deacons and all the leaders to, especially you men, to listen to this. We guys that are going out, coming up here pretty soon. It is the oldest name by which the ministerial function is described in the New Testament. It lies deeper down than the name of bishop, elder, or deacon. It is the first idea which should be before a minister's mind. He is not to be a mere reader of services or administrator of sacraments. He is to be a fisher of souls. By God's grace, that's what these four fishermen decided to become quickly. Jesus' Messiahship had been inaugurated for maybe a day, and yet they followed. Our generation has had the benefit of witnessing God's continuing kingdom for more than 2,000 years. We have the entire biblical record to look at, which they didn't have. They were writing it. And the witness of 2 millennia of church history. And yet there are those here, even now, who hesitate to give all their resources to the disposal of Christ. So, the righteous Messiah has been inaugurated. His mettle has been tested and proven by Satan. His kingdom is at hand. His call is to repent and to believe. The only fitting response is to leave all and follow him. And the result of that response is becoming a fisher for men's souls. So I'll ask you, have you responded to the call? And if not, what is stopping you? Let's pray. Father, we're